It's always a pleasure to be here. I want to share something with you today that if you will take it to heart, if you will apply the message that I'm going to share with you, it will change your life forever. Because it's the message that God has called a special people at a special time to give to the world that no one else has. It's unique. There's no other Christian organization, no other group in the world that holds the message that God has given for this church. I want you to understand how unique the Seventh-day Adventist Church is and the purpose why God called it into being. But before I do that, I love stories. And if you don't remember anything else, I hope you remember the stories, because they reinforce what I'm sharing. Moemi was born into a family in Japan. The father was an alcoholic, and the mother was mentally disturbed. At age 6 years, she disappeared out of the child's life. Just disappeared. Because of the condition in her home, father being an alcoholic and a mother with the mental condition, there was no one to look after her. She just survived. At 3 years of age, she managed to pull a pot of boiling water over her, scarred her for life, and she did it again at five. She had no real communication. She had no parent model, no relationship in her family, but at 6 years of age, her life changed. An American family moved in next door. They were a Christian family. And they taught Moemi how to speak English and how to read English from the Bible. And she remembers distinctly at 6 years of age when they were reading Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. She had this thought. One day I'm going to give children the opportunity to have a childhood that I never had. 6 years of age. Well, she was married at 21. Divorced 10 years later. She now was an alcoholic, chain smoker, suicidal, constantly depressed, and overweight. What can God do with a person like that? But at 38, she remarried. He was a good man. Her life changed. She got a job working in a child care center. And one day, a young mother came in desperate to leave a child with a high fever because her employer wouldn't give her any more time off and she was going to lose her job. But the manager strictly enforced the rule that no child with a fever was to be left at the center. And she saw that mother leave very, very distressed. Well, the next day the mother found it up again with the child and it's perfectly normal. Healthy. No fever. Everything's okay. And she's wondering, how did this happen so fast? But the answer came when she changed the child's nappy a little later on that morning, discovered the mother had used a suppository to regulate the fever. Well, that put a thought in Moemi's mind, because she really felt for this young mother, and she also felt for the child. And so, in consultation with her husband, she decided that she was going to turn her home into a child care center. It would operate 24/7. And no child with a fever or any health condition would ever be turned away. She'd already figured out what she's going to do. If a child shows up with a fever, she would send one of her workers to look after the child in their home. 10 positions. When she advertised and the conditions of the operation of this center were known, 500 families applied. Now, if you want a successful business, there's a model. At the same time, she was having trouble with her own 2 daughters. The young one in particular. Because she refused, she was now 10 years of age in the 4th grade, and she refused to go back to school, a public school, because the teacher called her stupid, and she had a bamboo stick that she would hit her on her hands or on her shoulder, and she said, enough is enough. I'm not going to school. So the mother began to search around in her community to find a private school that her daughter may enjoy attending without all the harassment. Oh, she did. She found an Adventist, Seventh-day Adventist, elementary school, high school. Didn't know anything about Adventist. But from the first day that her child attended, it was like paradise. She loved the teachers. She loved the other students. And she was perfectly at home. And so the mother was relieved to know that she found a school that her daughter was glad to attend. 2 years later, at 12 years of age, her youngest daughter decided to be baptized. She had learned about Jesus. She had fallen in love. And her life was changed. And she wanted to be baptized. Well, it didn't take her mother and father and older sister much longer, for they too decided, especially when they saw the change in their daughter over these 2 years and how happy she was and how kind and loving these people were, that they too studied and they were baptized. Well, things started happening in Naomi's life because she's no longer drinking. She's no longer smoking. She's no longer depressed. Matter of fact, people are asking what in the world happened to her because she's happy all the time. And when they ask her what had happened, she said, I'm in love. What do you mean you're in love? She says, I've fallen in love with Jesus. And he is everything to me. He's changed my life completely. And I just love him. And he loves me. Now, this started spilling over into her child care center because the happiness that her children were sharing in the school, now she started encouraging all the babies that had grown up in her center, and now they're in school. She encouraged all those families to send their children to the same school. And they were happy. Well, in 4 years' time, from her baptism, 4 years' time, and her encouraging all of these families to send their children to the school, 45, not individuals, 45 families had joined the church. Naomi became the best evangelist in all of Japan. In Japan, there's 120 million population, and there are 15,000 Seventh-day Adventists. And if you go there, you're going to find that most of the homes are home churches. In Osaka, we have a 7-story building that is the church center there. Beautiful place, lovely people. But most churches are home churches. 15,000 members out of 120 million is a very small ratio of Seventh-day Adventists to the population. We have 24.7 million people here in Australia. How many members do we have? 61,000. That's the difference in the ratio. It's very hard to convert anyone in Japan. Very difficult. But if God can take a Moami, alcoholic, chain smoker, suicidal, depressed, overweight, do you think the rest of us could qualify? Yeah. What was the secret? She fell in love. She fell in love. Do you know what happens when you fall in love? People who can't control their thinking, do you know what happens when they fall in love? They suddenly discover that they can they actually control their faults, and they start focusing on what? What they love most. Whatever you love is going to capture your attention. That's the secret. The living a focused life. And the more love that there is of God in you, the greater and the strength of that love relationship, you know what it affects? It affects your eyesight. Not just physically, but spiritually. Because now, where you saw black and white, now you begin to see vivid color, technicolor. You start seeing things in people, qualities and values and things to appreciate and to enjoy that you never saw before. That's why the love of God transforms a person's life. You start seeing life for what it truly is. You start seeing people for who they truly are that you couldn't see before. Love does that. And that's what God wants every one of us to experience. And He wants you to walk out of this church today with those kind of glasses. That's what God wants to do for you and through you. One other story. I'm going to go to Korea. I'm going to read this one to you. God permitted great troubles to come to our people in many countries during World War II, but always God's saving power could be seen protecting His work from a complete end. Korea was taken over by the Japanese in 1905, and although many restrictions were placed upon our workers, by 1941, we had almost 4,000 church members there. Then World War II broke out, and the Japanese government determined to destroy the Christian faith. Our churches were closed, our leaders arrested, our members forbidden to worship. One of our Sabbath school superintendents, Lee Tuck Ho, was summoned by the chief of police. The officer lectured about national affairs to the men brought there that day, then announced that they must all make obeisance at a shrine, a Shinto shrine, to show their loyalty. They were all afraid to speak. But Lee stood and asked to be excused because such worship was contrary to the law of Jehovah. The chief of police seemed to take no notice of him and led them all to the shrine. Everyone else bowed and burned incense, but Lee refused. The guard grew very angry, but the chief of police said nothing. So they were all marched back again, and the chief of police made another speech. He talked about loyalty and commended Lee for his courage, but said that he would have to suffer the consequences. Dismissing the others, he took Lee into another room and commanded him to kneel. This was the customary way for a criminal to receive a beating. So Lee knelt down and began to quietly pray. The officer left the room and didn't come back for a half an hour. Lee was still kneeling. Then the police chief said, "I hate to punish a man who is loyal to the majesty of heaven, but as an officer, I am obliged to punish you for breaking the law. Your punishment has been to kneel for half an hour. You may go." We never know how God's going to turn things, do we? But God is looking for loyalty. And loyalty is always honored. How are we unique as Seventh-day Adventists? Let's go back to the beginning. In 1931, a man by the name of William Miller began to search through Scripture. And he made a decision that he would not read the Bible any further than he could understand it. And so as he read, he came across the prophecies in Daniel, the 2300-day prophecy. And as he took the usher's chronology, he worked it out. It was somewhere around 1843, 1844. And he determined that he was not going to share to anyone. He was not a public speaker until he made a promise to God that if God created an opportunity for him to speak, that he would do it. He wasn't going to go and seek any opportunity. He was not going to share it. Well, that very afternoon, his nephew arrived and said that the preacher couldn't preach the next day, and would he come and preach? And so he took that as a sign from God that he was to share. Well, out of that experience, many other people joined. By 1843, in the mid-40s, there was about 50,000 people in northeastern America who had heard this message and had accepted it, that it was a fulfillment of prophecy, that the 2300 days were actually 2300 years, and the beginning date, 457 to 1844, it was right on, especially when August 11, 1840, when the prophecy regarding Turkey, that it was given so many years, a year, a month, a day, and a year in prophecy, and Josiah Litch prophesied that it would fall on that particular day. Well, it did. And that galvanized people's confidence that the year-day principle was the foundation of the 2300-day prophecy, and that 1844 fit into that, and therefore it must be. But there was one problem which they discovered later, and was also told in Scripture, that when Daniel was told to eat the book, it was sweet to his mouth, but what? Bitter to his stomach. And they understood that God had actually foretold this oversight. God intended it because it was a test. And so when October 22, 1844 came and went, and it was all based upon a prophecy given in Daniel 7 and 9, and we'll look at that in just a second, and the end of that 1844 was all based upon the Jewish year, and it ended on the Day of Atonement. And that was the cleansing of the sanctuary. And the misunderstanding that led to this disappointment was that they thought, because they were commonly taught, everyone believed it, everyone taught it, that the earth was the sanctuary. And that Jesus coming to this earth was the cleansing of the sanctuary. And so, with that understanding, they thought that Jesus was coming to the earth, the promised return that he had made to his disciples, and everyone would go to heaven. People needed to make a choice, and that's what motivated people to share it. Jesus is coming. You need to make a choice, a decision about going to heaven. But when Jesus didn't come on October 22, 1844, there was a great disappointment. And the majority of people who had accepted this as truth just fell away. They just concluded they had been deluded, they were misled, they didn't really believe it, they had just been carried along by the emotion of the moment. Well, the very next day, Hiram Edson and another friend was walking across the cornfield. And as they walked across the field, he suddenly, as if God had opened up heaven, and he saw that Jesus had not gone from heaven to earth, but he had gone from the holy place into the most holy place, which the high priest went into once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was not Jesus coming to earth. It was going from the one aspect of atonement in the holy place into the final judgment scene in the most holy place. And that gave a whole new understanding. Well, Hiram Edson, Dr. Hahn, and O.R.L. Crozier spent the next year and a half studying the investigative judgment. Ellen White, the young Ellen Harmon, who was also called by God and given the gift of prophecy in the very end of 1844, a year and a half later, in early 1846, when these men, after a year and a half of study, had finally written a paper, an article, and they'd put it into the paper that was circulated around among those who had remained faithful and believed in the 2300-year prophecy and understood now that it was Jesus going from the holy to the most holy place. When that was published, Ellen White said, "This is a message from God." In other words, confirming that what they had concluded and what they had discovered was the truth. So now we have a problem. This is one thing the devil doesn't want you to understand. Because once you understand what it means for Jesus to go to the holy and to the most holy place and begin judgment, people think in terms of always opening the books. He's looking at the record. Do you know that's not the emphasis of the Day of Atonement? That is not the emphasis. Oh, there are books there. There are three books. There's the Book of Life, in which everyone's name is recorded that has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Recorded there. There's the Book of Remembrance, which God remembers every deed that you have performed in your life that was motivated by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is recorded. But there's also a book of sin in which is recorded every detail of your life. Everything that no one else knows. Every thought that you have willfully chosen to entertain. Every activity of your life, every dishonesty, every aspect of your life. If you think the government has a good surveillance system using our telephones and CCTV cameras, you know, all this other stuff, it's nothing compared to God's. God has an absolute detail of everything of your life. Now, God doesn't keep that record, and it shouldn't make you scary, because the purpose of that record is what? Why does God keep a record? God knows everything. Why would He need a record? First of all, those who are lost are going to be judged by those who are saved during the 1,000 years between when Jesus comes and takes us to heaven and when He comes back at the end of the 1,000 years to execute judgment upon those who have been lost. We are the judges. We look over those records because we ourselves must be convinced, absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God's decision is absolutely true and just. So God keeps all the detail. It's not for His sake, it's for ours, that we know. Because it's going to be your family. It's going to be your children. It's going to be your loved ones, your friends, those that you're most acquainted with. And you say, "Lord, how could that person be lost? That was one of the leading persons in the church. They were beautiful Christians. How are they lost?"
Look. Look.
You see, God cannot save you and I except that we give Him permission. He will not violate your will. And so the records in heaven are kept for all the universe to see, because now, does anyone in the universe want sin to ever arise the second time? Absolutely not. So God has to make sure that the only people that are in that kingdom are people who hate sin as much as He does. And what is sin? It's a distrust of God. Because the law is not some imposed standard by which you have to conform and to obey. Law is the design. You were designed to operate in a certain way, and that's by love. Everything must be operated by motivated by love. Because God is love, is that right? God is love, and the only way that you can live this life is through God. That's why Scripture says, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. You and I have to have the mind of Christ, the motivation of Christ, the power of Christ. Because you and I are three. There's three parts to us. There's a body. Okay, let's compare it to a computer. We got hardware. And we have a mind. Okay? A mind. That's who you are. How you think, that's who you are. Everything about you is unique to your mind. And that's the software. But if you have hardware and you have software, but you don't have spirit, what is spirit? That's life. That's life. That's God is spirit. Without God, there is no power. And the software and the hardware are useless. That's why the Bible says the law is spirit. You and I can only live by the power of God. The moment you try and live and exist and survive without God is sin. That's what sin is. I know better than God, and I can get along without God. I can make my own choices. I'm in control. Anytime you and I think that in any area of our life, that's what sin is. And so the records in heaven are kept to prove that there are a people. You see, God has not achieved this yet. Because when God created Adam and Eve in the beginning, here were two perfect people. They had no motivation, no inclination to sin, to break this relationship with God. But the devil used what? How did he break into the life of this perfect couple? He used deception, but what motivated Eve to take that piece of fruit? Distrust. Distrust. When the devil tempted Eve to pick of that fruit, what did he say to her? God's holding out. There is more that you could experience. There's a higher level of existence that you can experience if you would just think yourself. Make your own choices. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to experience this. And so we are tempted. You know, I know what is right, but I want something else. I want to be in control. I want more. Isn't that what drives the world? Every advertisement is you've got to have more. Is that right? You've got to have more in order to be satisfied. And we call this the devil's number one tool in leveling out the world is called what? What do you think that word is? I want you to think just a minute, because it's the most powerful, deceptive agent of Satan. I'll give it to you. Discontent. discontent. That creates more misery in people's lives than anything else. Because you know you can't be made unhappy if you're earning $40 a week or $4,000 a week if you're content with what you have. You know there's no one who is ever content with 40, they would like 41. Always just a little bit more, then I'd be content. If I had a little bit more love, if I had a little bit more money, if I had a better car, if I had a better house or finer clothes, it's just discontent. I want something different. I want things to be different. I want relationships to be different. And we become discontented. I want you to get that, folks, because the misery in this world is no matter what your situation, you take your home situation, you take your work situation, you take financial situation, any situation, and if you will learn this is the way it is and I am going to be content, no matter what it's like, I choose to be content. You know the devil can't play games with you? He can't play games with you. Why? Because I'm happy where God has placed me. If God wants it to be different, He's going to change it. But I am going to be happy. What did Paul say? I am content. I am content with whatever comes. There is a power, folks. I want you to get it today. I want you to know that there is power in contentment. You can't have a miserable day and be content. I can tell you that. It's impossible. You can't have a miserable marriage and be content. The devil has no power. And so right from the beginning, the devil uses this discontent in the Garden of Eden. And discontent always leads to distrust God. Because you see, if I'm content, I'm saying God's in control. If God wants me to have more, He'll give me more. If God wants to change circumstances, He'll change it. He's God. He's quite capable of doing that. So you take now back the charge of your life. I want you to do it. I want you to see it right now, folks. And I'm going to ask you, I'm going to stop right here, and I'm going to ask you to talk with God right now and tell Him that you want to learn, if you don't know how, if you have not practiced it, that you want to learn how right from this day forward to be content under all circumstances. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and talk to God, and I'm going to talk to God right now before we move on. Okay, the first thing I want you to do now is to imagine what life from this moment on is going to be like whenever you're tempted to be discontent. Now that I've decided that I am going to be content under all circumstances, what does life look like? How does it change? What is it going to change in your life? It'll change a lot of things. It'll change a lot of things. And that's what God wants, because God is calling a people out today who trust God and who are willing to live under whatever circumstances God creates for them. Because you will be a tremendous witness, because what happened with Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi when they were unjustly beaten and thrown into prison, the moment they started singing praises to God, in other words, they say, God, even if I'm in prison, I'm going to be happy. I am going to be content. I am going to rejoice right where I am. What happened, if you read that in Acts What happened the moment they began to sing? There was an earthquake. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what singing songs of praise to declare that you're going to be content where no matter how much you're suffering, because remember, they were beaten, then they were put their feet in stocks, they're in the inner prison and in a position that was very cruel and very painful, and they're singing songs. And all the rest of the prisoners hear it. What a revival meeting happened that night. Even the jailer heard them singing. God wants you to know what's going to happen. There's going to be an earthquake. There's going to be a shaking. Something is going to change in your life when you start saying, Lord, I choose by your grace and your power to be content. I'm telling you the truth, folks. Life changes. It changes forever whenever you're willing to be that way. I've dealt with people this week. They want different work circumstances because they're assuming that people aren't their friends. Where they're working, they're trying to find fault. Someone else whose two marriages have failed and they don't have a child yet, and they're wondering why God hasn't given them a child, and all kind of circumstances that people, they're discontent. They want something different. And then they wonder why they're unhappy. You see, God has a plan. And that plan begins with you learning to say, Lord, I don't need that piece of fruit. I'm quite happy in the Garden of Eden. If God says don't eat it, I'm quite happy. I don't want to change anything. I am going to be content. God says, good. The devil can't touch you now. He doesn't have access to you now because he can only come through discontent. That's the only way he can touch you. So you put a hedge, you put a barrier around yourself whenever you choose to stay with that mindset. But we have to learn it. Because the devil is constantly bombarding us with a thought. And he wants to take your mind off of God. Because you can only be content when your mind's on God. If you look at people, if you look at circumstances, you're going to be discontent. I can tell you. If you want misery in your life, you just start thinking about you. It's a miserable place to go. So you have to learn to discipline your thoughts and say, the moment a thought comes, I wish he would change, or I wish that would be different. I'm not going there. You've got to eject that thought. You only have 4 seconds. Do you know that? From the time that thought enters your mind until you eject it before it has an effect upon you, you've got 4 seconds, I'm told. So you have to be very quick on the draw. The moment that thought comes, you have to say, no, I don't want to go there. I'm not going there. If it's about people, if it's about circumstances, I am not going there. I'm going to keep my mind on the Lord. Thank you, Lord. That's what Paul and Silas did. They refused to go to pain. They refused to go to the injustice. They refused to say, God, what happened? We're doing your work and look what's happening to us. No. They were content. They were content. And I can tell you, folks, that when you're content, how many other people were affected by Paul and Silas? The whole jail. The whole city soon heard about it. If you think that your one decision of being content is just your decision, it's not going to have an effect upon anyone else, you are mistaken. You're mistaken. It's going to have an impact upon other people. What does this have to do with the judgment? It has everything to do with the judgment. Because the devil has accused God that his standard, and this is how the devil justified his own failure, he said the standard of God is so high, in other words, to be content with God's will It's impossible. You're going to fail sooner or later, and I'm the culprit. Yeah? I'm the victim. God's standard is too high. You can't live according to that standard, and I failed. I'm the covering cherub, and you know, if anyone should succeed, it should be me. And then when God created this world and put Adam and Eve there in the garden, the same lie was perpetuated. And the devil said, it's impossible. If I fail, then Adam and Eve are going to fall sooner or later. And he was sure that, you know, he was determined he was going to be a part of that failure. He was going to do everything he could to make them fail. And so now, after Adam and Eve's discontent and their choice to do things independent of the will of God, we live today here. 6,000 years we have lived in a world of misery. And the devil says it's impossible. And there's only one church that I know of in the whole world that teaches that you may have the character of Christ now. And if you don't understand that, if you've never heard it in the Adventist Church, that's the foundational message of the Adventist Church. You may have the perfect character of Christ now, because if you can't, then God has failed. How do we know you can? Because Jesus Himself, God Himself, came to this earth and took our humanity. And Philippians 2 says He went to the lowest of the low. He took the character of the lowest of the low. He was tempted in all points like as we are. There's nothing you've ever faced that Christ has not faced. Maybe not in your situation, but in equal. There is nothing, and He only had our humanity. He had no divine power. He said, of my own self, I can do what? Nothing. I can of my own self do nothing, but He's made a choice. And this is coming back to you, deciding you are not going to allow your mind to go to discontent. Jesus says, I have not come to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. He made a choice. And so you and I have to follow up. If we are not going to allow our thoughts to go to discontent, to people, to circumstances, whatever, we're going to be happy, whatever the circumstances are, whatever it is, then we make the choice. God's will is going to control every action, every thought of my life. Every thought. Now, the devil said it can't be done, but when Jesus came and took our humanity and He lived our life, the argument was over. Because Jesus Himself could say, can any one of you name one sin? Can any one of you name one sin? Silence. The point here is, how did Jesus live this life? Why could He say, can any one of you accuse me of sin? Because He had chosen for God the Holy Spirit to live the life of God in Him and through Him. It was not Jesus. You and I can't say, well, can you see any sin in me? It's not me. What Jesus was declaring is that He had demonstrated in our humanity that you may have the fullness of the character of God living in you and through you. We are mortal beings. We are sinful beings. But in spite of that, God says, if you will make a choice, and that's the key, if you will choose to keep your thoughts on me, be content with the circumstances of your life that I allow, because I am a God of love. I know exactly what I'm doing, and my one purpose is to save you for all eternity. Because I love you enough that I don't ever want to spend eternity without you. I want you. And I'm doing everything I can to make sure that you will spend eternity with me. I want you to understand how it's going to happen. But you know, this truth is as surely locked up You know, in Martin Luther's day, they chained the Bibles to the pulpits and to the monastery walls. They were chained up. And they were chained up in the Latin language that the majority of people couldn't understand. It was locked up. It was there, but it was locked up. And so God has called out a people that understand the truth that the world must know. And there is a judgment. There is a judgment for the purpose at the end of time for God to declare that He has the right to save you. He will have a people who will make a choice to be content under whatever circumstances they are, to trust God implicitly because they have made this choice of keeping their thoughts and their minds on Christ. That in spite of all the temptations and the sins and the weaknesses and the failures of your life, God has a record to prove that you have made a choice over and over and over again. In spite of your failures, in spite of your fallings, you have consistently made that choice for God to live His life perfectly in you and through you. Now, this can't happen. This cannot happen unless you're willing to do another thing. The Bible says, by beholding, we become what? Changed. The Bible also says, as a man thinketh in his heart, Proverbs 23, so is he. You are today exactly the person that your thoughts have created. That's what you are. Your thoughts have created who you are. If you think you're going to be sick, you'll be sick. I took the car to a car mechanic yesterday, and he's very much in his wife on health, and so we have a lot in common. And he made the comment, he said, I refuse to think ever that I'm sick. I'm not going there. I refuse. It's not a part of me. Because you know, physiologically, the moment you think you're sick, the body says, okay, I can fix that. I can create. Whatever you put in your mind, the body's going to create. Do you know that? It does. The moment you say you can't do something, the body says, I'll make sure you can't. If you say, yes, I can, you can. You know, I can do 40 push-ups on the day I say 40. I can do 60 on the day I say 60. I don't know how it happens, but I can't do 60 when the thought's in my mind, I can only do 40. It's amazing. And so, what I'm saying and sharing with you is the fact that if God says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And perfect simply means you're fully functional. You are living exactly as you were designed to live. How are you designed to live? With a trust in God and a focus upon Him and a trust in His Word. That's how we're designed to live. But if you do not see, if you do not believe that God can give you, as Jesus in His own human life modeled for us, if you do not believe that God can give you His perfect character now, you will never be in His kingdom. Because it's a matter of distrust. You say, God did that in Jesus' life, but He can't do it in mine. That's blasphemy. You're calling God a liar. And God says, I will have a people. Because you know this generation, the people that are the last generation before Jesus comes, are unique from any other generation. Why? Because Jesus is in heaven cleansing the heavenly sanctuary. But that cleansing is also going on earth. That's what the heavenly sanctuary is about. It's what's happening on earth. Who is the sanctuary here? You and me. We are the sanctuary. And God is in the business of cleansing the sanctuary, and the majority of Christians You name me or any organization or group of people who teach what God has given to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I'll include them. I'll say they're Seventh-day Adventists and there's someone else. I don't know of anyone. But God has given us a message, and He's not only given us a message, but it's a message that He wants to live in you and through you, that He can give you His perfect character. And you find that described and illustrated in the life of Jesus, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, and many other references in Scripture. You find the description of the character of God. Now, if God is in the business of cleansing the heavenly sanctuary, are you and I willing to be a part of it? God wants to cleanse you. He wants to remove. And what He is doing with us, in the sense of the living, this last generation, other generations in the past have never been totally cleansed. They've been saved by faith, but they have never been totally cleansed. And God is in the business of having a generation of people before probation closes that He has, by faith and their choice and their trust in Him, to give you His perfect character. If you do not believe that, you will never have it. But Scripture appeals to us again and again and again to have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. God wants to see yourself according to His will. And through the Holy Spirit which was given to us to live the life of Jesus in us and through us, God is going to have a people, and if you are not willing to step into that role, God is going to bring people out of the world. He's going to bring the Gentiles in, the most unlikely people like Naomi that I just told you about, and He's going to do a miraculous work because they've fallen in love with Him. They believe Him. They trust Him. And they refuse to allow the devil to intimidate them. You know how the devil intimidates you? He gets you to think of yourself. Ah, you know what you're like. Yeah, and I know what I'm like. But God, that doesn't matter to God. You know, when God called Moses, Moses said, "Well, Lord, look at me." God says, "It doesn't matter what you are. What matters is what I am." "But Lord, I can't speak." "Oh, that doesn't matter to me." "But Lord, I'm shy." "Doesn't matter to me." It doesn't matter, Moses, what you think of yourself, what you see in yourself. What matters is what I am and who I am. The devil wants you to look at yourself. He wants you to look back. All the times you failed, all the things that you've done. God says, don't look back. You can't change that. And don't look at other people because you can't change them. And you can't change the circumstances of your life. You can try, but you're really not in control. God says, look to me. Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. That's the key. And we look at Jesus through His Word. That's the best way to look at Him. We look at Him in nature. We see all the gifts and the signs and the evidence of God's love and His power. We see God in each other. That's why we come together in fellowship every week. We should have more people on Wednesday night here than we have on Sabbath, because we've failed to remember that it's through prayer that we will succeed. God needs more praying people and less talking people. We need true prayer meetings, not study meetings, not preaching meetings. We need prayer meetings where we learn to talk to God and listen to God. Because things happen through prayer. And it keeps us in tune with God. And so the judgment hour message that God has given to this world is a message that you and I must model to the world. And we do it in the steps that I've just outlined to you. You must see yourself as God sees you. And God sees you perfect. Perfectly His. God knows that if you will allow, His Holy Spirit will come into your life and He will change your temper. He will change your impatience. He will change you in every way in your life. Your habits, your attitudes, your behaviors, God wants to change it. But He's not asking you to do it. He's asking permission to let Him do it in you and through you. But He needs your permission. To be able to say, God, You can have all of me. You can have my time, You can have my money, You can have my talent. Because so many times we're robbing God. We're watching silly things on television, on the internet, on whatever else. We're wasting our time in sports and many other ways. We're robbing God. When we say we look forward to eternity, none of that's going to matter in eternity. So why are we wasting our time on it here? Why? All that matters is a relationship with God. And He will do everything else. He will fill your life with joy. The devil's substitute for the joy of heaven is amusement. That's his substitute. Amusement. But God is calling you today to accept that the life of Jesus is the life that He's calling you to experience. If you will allow the same Holy Spirit to live in you and through you. And today you can walk out of here, you can make some choices that I've suggested to you and that the Bible compels you to make because God wants to save you. And your life will be revolutionized, I can guarantee that. So what are we going to do today? We're going to cooperate with heaven that God is cleansing the sanctuary and He's going to have a people who will perfectly reflect His character. Not by any effort on their part, but by their choice to discipline, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, taking every thought captive. Every thought captive. When that thought of discontent comes in, eject it. When that thought of looking at someone else or wanting something else or judging someone else or any time we look at someone else or our circumstances, don't go there. Don't look at yourself. Don't go there. Don't look at your past. Don't go there. Have one focus, and that is on Him. The devil hates you to say the word Jesus. So all through your day, just say Jesus, if you can, and nothing else. Bring your thoughts back to Him. Bring them back to Him. Don't allow anything to distract you because, folks, we are at the end of time. You don't know how long you have to live. We don't know what's going to happen today. We don't know what's going to happen. So as long as we're alive, we can make a choice. And God wants to revolutionize your life. He wants to fill it with a joy that you've never had before, a contentment that you've never experienced before. It's because we have a God in heaven who will have a people. He does have a people. And that's that 144,000 who will have a special role throughout all eternity that while they're still living, God is judging the dead. Some people believe that God has already moved to the judgment of the living. I don't know. But God is going to have a people who in their lifetime He has been able to cleanse of all unrighteousness. And He has recorded every choice you've made because He wants to declare your name for all the universe to know and to accept that they are safe to save. They are safe to save. I want to be among those. I've chosen to be among those. And I pray that you will make that same choice today. Heaven is yours. Heaven right now is yours if you're willing to step into it. God will do it all. But He cannot violate your conscience, your will. It's a choice that you must make. But heaven is yours right now. The work is soon to be finished. Jesus will come. And He wants us all to be there. I pray for you every day. I see you in my mind. I pray through this church every day. Because I want to have a good record. I want to know my children are there. That I have been a faithful steward. Even though I only speak to you a few times a year, you're still my sheep. And I pray for you. And I want you to understand how to live the victorious life. You experience the earthquake that your life will create when you start praising Him under every circumstance of your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Father in heaven, may it not be just a song, but it may be the experience of our life that You're coming, not just in the clouds of heaven, but You're coming today to live in us and through us, that we may live this life of victory, but keep our eyes off of ourselves. Lord, may we not look at how we're progressing, but in faith may we know that the work that You began in us, You will complete. It's not up to us. Lord, it'll take a miracle to transform our life, but You're equal to it. You promised that the work You began, You will complete. And so we just leave our sinful, weak, erring, selfish selves in Your hands. But Lord, we're looking for this revolution in our life. As we refuse to be discontented, as we refuse any thought that centers on other people or circumstances, that all of our thoughts are on You. You're enough. You're everything. You're all we need. And we have paradise to anticipate, to be with You. What is it like, Lord, to hear You the first time we meet You, to hear You say our name and to put Your arms around us as the Father did in welcoming His lost Son? Lord, we can't wait for that day. We know it's for real. We know You're coming. We know heaven is for sure. And may each one of us be there. It's possible for every one of us to be there. May we make the choice. In Jesus' name, amen.